Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, authoritative, powerful, creative word. And we kneel underneath the weight and the glory of it. And we worship you, maker of heaven and earth. From our hearts, what else can we do but stand in awe of you and give you praise for what you have done? The sheer utterance of your word has spun the entire universe into existence, including us. We are your creatures. We are your possession. We belong to you. Now, Lord, have mercy on us. Make this word, this all-powerful word, be powerful to transform our hearts, to give us faith to believe it, to give us a heart of rest, to trust in you, the all-powerful, sovereign, loving God, and to obey you, to obey your powerful, authoritative word. So I pray that, Lord, today you would help us to see your glory in exhibition and that it would give us life when we look. Help us to see, especially this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, even revealed in this text. Give us eyes to see it, Lord. Send the Spirit now. Let the King of glory come in. For it's in the name of the King of kings, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Whenever you read or reference Genesis 1 publicly, any kind of public setting, even in a conversation, there's always questions that come up about it. Always. Burning questions. Controversial questions. Questions that pertain to how to read this chapter. We want to know this. We want to know, is Genesis 1 an historical account? Is Genesis 1 a scientific account of the way things truly are, of the way things truly came to be? Is it true? Well, I'm going to say to you, yes. These chapters do portray historical and scientific realities, scientific facts. But I also want to say to you very clearly, very carefully, I'm going to say it over and over again throughout this message in different ways, that the focus of Genesis 1 is not a scientific explanation of nature. It is focused upon telling us about God. That's the focus. The transcendent God of creation is not something that science can properly discuss. So understand something. God did not give us a science textbook. That's not what the Bible is meant to be. The Bible is a biography of God working in time and space. It's a biography about God. So if that could be my first point here, let me just say it right here at the beginning. Number one, the story of creation. Let's narrow this now. The story from the Bible is a biography about God. Number one, the story of creation is a biography about God. It's a biography. Now let me say a couple of preliminary things here as we begin to open up and read this biography together. First of all, Genesis uses everyday speech, not scientific jargon. It doesn't use scientific language. Now, what I'm saying is that Genesis 1 is non-technical, just like most biographies and most history books. It's non-technical. It's non-theoretical. It's non-mathematical. It's non-technical language, okay? We talk the same way in everyday speech, right? We use non-technical language that's not necessarily scientific, but true enough. We say things like this. The sun rises and the sun sets, right? We say that. Now, scientifically, that's not accurate. But from our perspective, it's correct, right? Now, what I'm getting at here is that Genesis, though it doesn't use scientific language, nevertheless, doesn't contradict true science. It doesn't contradict true science. It doesn't use scientific language to describe the creation of the world. It describes things as they are, as we see it, even many times from our perspective, sometimes from God's perspective, we hear the quotations of God here and then Moses' explanation of things. So, if I could crystallize this in one statement, it'd be this, that the Bible describes things truly, but not necessarily technically. Truly, but not technically. There's another preliminary thought I want to give you. That Genesis uses patterns of speech that are used for rhetorical effect. Think of a song. We've just sang several, five or six songs. Think of a song or a poem. You have keywords, you have a refrain or a chorus, and then you have the intensification, the buildup of the song or the poem, and that's what you have in Genesis 1. When you read through the chapter, you have this repeated use of keywords and phrases, and it's building up, and over it says, and God said, and God said, and God made, and God made, and God called, and God called, and God said, and saw that it was good. That's meant to be heard as we read it aloud. That's one of the reasons we read it aloud and said some of those phrases together so that we could hear the refrain and hear it building and building and building to the climax of God at rest on the seventh day. We'll get to that next Sunday. We often overlook these things in our tunnel vision of all of our scientific examination of the text. We miss that stuff. We tend to miss God. We miss the forest for the trees. If Genesis is concerned with scientific explanation of things, of origins, then it's vastly incomplete. That's because the focus isn't on science. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand, that the focus isn't on science. It's on God as the creator. The central focus of Genesis 1 is God. It's about Him. Everything else is swirling around Him. He's the center. It's coming into being to point to Him. I mean, Moses, even using the language of repetition here, he repeatedly introduces God's actions in this chapter with the phrase, and God said, 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 over and over. That's on purpose. Because God is the main character of the story here, and His powerful word really is the focus of what God is doing in these verses. It's like Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He simply spoke. Think about this for a minute. God simply spoke, and the world came to be. And took its proper order. And then God called every aspect of creation good, which means simply that God put the world in the order and in the arrangement that seemed best to Him. He approved it. It's good. It's in proper order. Beautiful. An expression of His glory. And that means, well, that leads me, rather, to where I want to go here, where I've been aiming at with these preliminary remarks, that the aim of Genesis 1 is to answer the primary questions of who created it and why He created it. That's why it was written, to answer the questions of who created it and why He created it. It's science that keeps making us ask secondary questions. It's science that keeps making us ask, how did He create it and when did He create it? Those are secondary questions. It's who and why. J.I. Packer says this, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us who without giving him any answers about how. Our present day preoccupation with how rather than with who, it looks very odd in itself. Rather than criticize these chapters for not feeding our secular scientific interest, we should take from these chapters the unneeded rebuke, a rebuke for our perverse passion for knowing nature without regard for what matters most, namely to know nature's creator. What are you preoccupied with when you read Genesis 1? Is it God or nature? Moses is preoccupied with God, and he's trying to get us to be. And so that's what we're going to be preoccupied even as we preach this chapter. And study it. Listen, Psalm 19. You know how it starts, don't you? It tells us the creation around us displays the glory of God. It says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. It's shouting. Look out these windows. You see that sun? You see these trees? It's shouting God's glory at you right now, even as you look out these windows. It's declaring to you something. It is a book saying to you, God is glorious beyond description. He's brighter than the sun, or beautiful than the trees, wise beyond your comprehension. It's proclaiming His handiwork. Now let me point something out to you here. If that is true of a broken, sin-cursed, fallen world, then how much more did the world display God's glory before the curse fell on the earth because of sin? You ever thought about that? How much more glorious must it have been? And how much more of God's glory did it put on display? From beginning to the end of this chapter, the focus is on God's sovereign majesty in creation. That's the first thing I want to say under this first heading here, that this is a biography about God. So letter A, if you're taking notes, it's letter A. Everything in creation expresses God's sovereign majesty. From Beetlejuice to the Beatles, right? Everything is expressing God's sovereign majesty. Let me break that down for you, those two words, sovereign majesty. Sovereignty is, in this context, being revealed as God's power and His authority to create by the mere utterance of His words. That's unimaginable power. From the beginning of this chapter to the end of this chapter, the emphasis is on God's powerful actions. That's the storyline of God's biography in chapter 1. His actions are expressed in this chapter so simply, so briefly, and yet they're lofty and electrifying. God's majesty, sovereign majesty, majesty is seen here in how beautiful creation is. Sometimes I think we read Genesis 1 through gray lenses. Everything's in gray tones. We've just lost the glory, we've lost the splendor, we've lost the glitter of it. I mean, creation is breathtakingly beautiful in color and vibrancy and variety, teeming with all kinds of living things. It's all just, it's a magnificent exhibition of the beauty of God Himself. Listen, Genesis 1 is a revelation of splendor, the splendor and the magnificence of God's being. This all came out of Him. It all proceeds from Him. It all is derived from Him. And so what you have in Genesis 1 is the very nature of God is on display in this chapter. That's why the world God created isn't ugly. It doesn't look like the movies after the apocalypse, right? All in gray tones. Waterworld, that movie. Mad Max, all that stuff. Dune. Remember, those were depressing, weren't they? That's not the way God made the world. The world God made isn't ugly. It's opulent. It's elegant. It's resplendent in beauty. It's a spectacle of marvels. I mean, it is a bewildering array of dazzling sights and sounds and smells. You ever thought about the smells going on in Genesis 1? Do you smell it when you read the chapter? Get inside the story. Go there. Because that's where God's majestic wisdom and power and beauty and goodness are all expressed in things like light and water and earth and wood and fruit and flesh. It's all very tangible, visceral. God made it all to reveal His own glory. Creation, listen, creation is a glory exhibition. That's what it is. It's a glory exhibition. Modern Museum of Art has nothing on this. So everything in creation expresses God's sovereign majesty. This would be the B in your notes. Everything in creation is under God's control. You need to see that in Genesis 1. Everything is under God's control. Because here's what's happening. Everything keeps coming into existence by God's verbal command. Boom, it's there. Let there be. And it was. Everything is being ordered and carefully arranged by God's sovereign power. Light and dark and weather and water and dirt and flesh. Everything is being ordered. And listen, understand what the impact of that revelation that I just shared with you, that everything keeps being spoken into existence by the Word of God and arranged by His sovereign power. And understand the impact of that revelation on the ancient world. Listen, that would have been a staggering revelation. You know why? Because the ancient world was a world plagued with the worship of false gods. False gods who challenged the true Lord God for Israel's affections and allegiance. And these false gods were identified with the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and rivers and a long list of other created things. Just study ancient mythology. I mean, this shows in chapter 1, this is showing that everything that pagans worship, God made. Israel's God, our God, made the world and all that's in it. Amen? Israel's God destroyed all the gods of the Egyptians. The water gods, the river turns to blood. The sun gods, it turns to darkness, right? The gods of the animals and the creatures and the cows and the fields and the harvest. He destroys the gods of the Egyptians. And then he proceeds to destroy all the gods of the Canaanites and then the gods of the Philistines. Dagon's head rolls. He was the fish god. That's all you got is a fish god? Right? He'll be the same God that will destroy the gods of the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims. Here's the third idea, let's see. Everything in creation, it teaches us that God's words are God's law. God's words are God's law. Here's what I mean by that. When God said, "Let there be light," it obeyed. Light came into existence. And let me tell you something. There was nothing in the universe that could have prevented light from coming into existence. God's word was God's law. Let there be light. And there was light. So if God's word is essentially God's law of what must and shall come to pass, then how stupid and foolish it would be to have any gods besides Him. And how foolish it would be to disregard what He says. Wouldn't it be foolish? I mean, God's powerful and authoritative word, it created the world. Created the world. And now we hold in our hands the same powerful, authoritative Word of God that God used to speak the world into creation. Same authoritative, powerful Word. So how can we not trust it? How can we not believe that Word? I mean, if the elements of creation obeyed God and came into existence and then took their rightful ordered places, then shouldn't we obey this authoritative word from God? See, Genesis isn't just a history lesson. It's a call. It's a call to trust and obey the God who made us. It's exactly what Moses wants the Israelites in the wilderness to understand as he writes this. That's the original audience. Obey this God. Trust this God. Go into Canaan and don't fear them. Now, let's briefly trace the creation of the universe over 6 days. And let's watch God's sovereign and powerful word transform the chaos and the darkness and the formless void into a cosmos that is good and holy and worth blessing. So number two, the 6 days of creation, they reveal the unmatched power and glory of God. Unmatched power and glory of God. So you understand this isn't just about the bugs and the beef and the trees and the men that come to life. It's not just about that. It's about the God who did it. Unmatched power. unrivaled glory. So before we take the 6 days, let me break them down to you simply this way. The first 3 days, God creates environments for things to occupy. And then the last 3 days, God creates occupants for those environments. Now, what's significant about that? Well, Genesis 1 is focused on how God brought everything into existence and then how he perfectly ordered and arranged it. So now watch how it unfolds. Day one, God creates light and darkness. Light and darkness. Look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So on the first day, God makes light. Now notice how this happens. God just spoke, and it was created. By the breath of his mouth, that was handiwork. The Word of God is the instrument of creation. The Word of God is the means of creation. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, Logos. And it tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God through whom everything was created. Listen to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made, watch this, through him. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the first thing that God calls into existence is light. And his life was the light of men. And the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. That's John 1 also. First thing God calls into existence is light. Physical light, natural light. And immediately, the world that had been enveloped in darkness is now illuminated bright. Now, some people ask the question. It's a legitimate question. How can there be light before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars? How can that happen? Well, my answer to that is in the same way it happened in Exodus chapter 10. Are you with me? Are you ahead of me? You know that story? One of the plagues, one of the 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians, one of them was the plague of darkness. Remember that? You ought to read that story if you haven't. No, really, you should read that story if you haven't. God brought the judgment of darkness on the Egyptians. But Exodus 10 tells us something amazing happened. When the darkness came on the Egyptians, it said Israel enjoyed light in their houses without a light bulb and without a lamp. See, well, how do you explain that scientifically? I don't. I explain it supernaturally. How was there light in their house without a source of light? There was one. It was just God did it. I don't know how to explain it. I believe it, right? I don't understand that, but I do believe it. Now, it says that this darkness in Genesis 1 still remained, but that God divided it from the light. And God took the light, and he called it good, because light is useful, light is healthy, light fosters life. And life, it's interesting, you ought to pick up on this, that light is always in the Scriptures symbolizing what is holy and pure. Always. Darkness is not called good. Notice that in this text. It's not, darkness is not called good because it's always associated with evil. Let me give you John 3, verse 19 and following. And this is the words of Jesus Christ, the one who made all things. This is the judgment of the world. The light that has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So even on the very first day of creation, you have this foreshadowing, you have this foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, and you have this foreshadowing of the gospel call to repent of your sins, which are done in darkness, and come to the light that is Christ. You have that foreshadowing here in the first five verses of Genesis. And if you were with us last Sunday, you realize this is not the first time Jesus showed up in this text either, is it? Day two. God divides the waters. But, well, notice what it says in verse 7. God made the expanse, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And so God takes the water, and he separates it vertically. He separates the water vertically by putting the sky between water on the earth and a water above the sky. Now, the earth's atmosphere has, at this point, vast amounts of water above it, which I believe will come down at the flood of Noah. We'll get to that later. But even to this day, there's water floating up there in them dark clouds. God put sky between us, didn't he? You know it's real water when you fly through them. That's what turbulence is all about. It's worth pointing out, by the way, on this day, day two, that this water is not yet pronounced good. Notice that? Day two, there's no pronouncement of good. And I think because God's not finished with the water yet. He's not done yet. It's not arranged yet, so it's not good yet. It's not in place altogether. Day three, verse 9, God creates the dry land of the plants. God said, let the waters under the heavens, this is the water on earth, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. God said that, and notice the next words. And it was so. Let the dry land appear. You hear the echo of that? Let the dry land appear. Haven't you heard that somewhere else in the Bible? Same resounding words as in Exodus when God parted the Red Sea. Same words. What is God telling the Israelites standing in the wilderness reading this for the very first time? The first audience, he's telling them, it's your God who controls the light. It's your God who controls the sea, just like in the Exodus. He's the one who made it dark on the Egyptians and light in your house. He's the one who made the light and separated from the darkness in the beginning. He's the one who divided the seas. He's the one who controls it, just like he did when your fathers walked through the Red Sea. So once again, Israel's deliverance from Egypt is getting depicted here as a reproduction of what God did in the beginning in the creation of the world. It was an act of salvation, act of deliverance. And as such, it's also a picture of our own deliverance from sin through Christ. At the end of verse 10, it says, and God saw that it was good. So God brought order to the surface of the earth. He created dry land, he gathered the water, and he set the boundaries of the sea. And by doing that, he is demonstrating his sovereign control over land and sea. Now, what man, what angel, what demon can change the boundaries of the sea? I know we've had men run for office who can promise to change the sea levels and the boundaries of the sea. But what man, what demon, what angel can do that? The beaches are God's outline of the oceans. It's his, if you will, his line in the sand to the waters where he says to them, thus far shall you come and no further. And to this day, they obey. Now on this third day, a transition begins to occur. Notice that in verses 11 and 12, still on day three, this emphasis begins on creating the sphere. Now we have a shift from bringing order to bringing fullness. Notice verse 11. God begins to fill the environment. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruits bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The end of verse 12 says, and God saw that it was good. So God makes the land appear, and out of the dirt, he makes green things to sprout. He did that. Grasses, trees, flowers, fruit, all kinds of lush, verdant vegetation comes to life in obedience to God's command. And the capacity to reproduce is embedded in these plants, and it's embedded there by the Lord of life. The plants are embedded with fertility. Why do I say that? Because I want to say here that vegetation, and this would be important for the Israelites to hear, vegetation of and life does not result from some pagan god's springtime fertility ritual. Ishtar has nothing to do with this. Ashereth has nothing to do with this. Baal has nothing to do with this. It results from the sovereign word of the majestic Lord of creation. So on days 1 through 3, God makes the environments for things to be, for things to inhabit. On the last 3 days, God fills these environments he has made. And on day 3, the transition begins. Now we hit day 4. Ready? Day 4, God creates sun, moon, and stars. Notice verse 16. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. It's almost like a postscript. Oh, yeah, the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and God saw that it was good, the end of verse 18 says. Again, notice, by the mere word, God's command, sun, moon, and stars are made. Why did God make them? To mark time. He made them to mark time, to mark day and night, and by doing that, by giving light on the earth by day and by night, the sun and the moon and the stars, they serve as signs in the sky to measure days and nights and months and years and seasons. They're God's timepiece. And by doing that, performing that function, they attest to God's glory. And they also attest to God's ruling over them. Why do I say that again here? Is that just sermon filler? No, I say that to point out to you that the sun, moon, and stars display God's glory, and they, by doing so, display that they are under God's authority to say to you that those stars and that sun and that moon, those things are not to become objects of worship. They are not to be viewed as forces of destiny, as sources of knowledge that you gain about your life or your future by using a horoscope or a zodiac or some kind of chart, astrological chart. Listen, that is strictly forbidden in Scripture. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God burns against those practices because it's exchanging the truth for a lie and it is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. That's off limits for you, Christian. You have a Bible to guide your life. The Spirit living inside of you. The sun, moon, and stars are witnesses to the glory of God, nothing more. They point us to the personal God who made them and are therefore subject to His will. And they call us, by being what they are, they call us to trust the God who made them, trust the God who made them, and the God who rules them by His word. So here's the deal. Looking up to the sky and seeing the sun and the moon and the stars, it should direct our thoughts to the Creator. That's where it should go. It should point us to worship the true God. Day 5. God creates the living creatures in the sky and in the seas. Not yet on the earth. Sky above, water below. That's where He's making the creatures at this day. Day 5. Verse 21. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So on day 5, life came into being by the direct command of God. The breath is in them. Life comes into being. Day 5. Living creatures that fly across the sky, living creatures that swim in the water, and just like the plants, God gives them this capacity to reproduce and to multiply. Now, I want to point out something interesting here in this verse. Maybe you caught it, maybe you missed it. Verse 21. It's interesting that Moses singles out of all these broad categories, stuff in the sky, stuff in the sea, he singles out the great sea creatures. Did you notice that? Why did he do that? Well, I think it's this reason. Because the ancient pagan idolaters, you know what they did? They worshipped the great sea creatures. They worshipped them. They worshipped them as dragons and as monsters that were in rebellion in the chaotic sea, and they had to be subdued. They worshiped them. The ancient Canaanites, you know what they called them? These sea creatures, they called them Lotan. You actually know that word, the Hebrew version of it. The Hebrew word for the same root, they called it Leviathan, which is associated with Satan. That's the name given to this great force of evil in the chaotic abyss of the seas. And Moses addresses this ancient idolatry right here in the creation account. He's addressing, I believe, this ancient idolatry by simply reporting, it's God who made Leviathan. It's God who made these creatures in the sea. The Canaanites may fear them and exalt them. The Philistines, who come from the seas, that's what they were called, they may exalt them as gods, but Israel needs to know that those things are just another part of God's creation. Job, he will learn that only the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, is the one who can control and subdue this Leviathan. So fear God, not Leviathan. Worship God, not the thundering dragon, which, by the way, is the symbol of Bhutan, the nation we go to and minister to their leaders. See, this is not ancient imagery. This is still with us. It's on their flag, the thunder dragon. All the Christians there, they didn't want us to have any version of the flag with the dragon on it. They kept saying, that's demonic. That's a demon. That's demonic. They get it. You know what Psalm 104 does to Leviathan? It reduces Leviathan down to a duck in God's bathtub. It says this, verse 26, there go the ships in the sea and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds. This is day 6, by the way. Animals and man. God made everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jump to verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the climax. This is the climax of creation. It's the goal of creation. Let me point out a few things here. First of all, God creates the animals according to their kinds. You see that word? We use the word today, species. He created them according to their species. God made all the different species of animals, and he made them different from the start. They did not evolve out of some common ancestral creature. There's no evidence whatsoever for any species ever evolving into another species. Do you know that? Your teachers at school and university, they'll not tell you that. They will divert you from that fact every time you try to take them there. There is no evidence whatsoever for any species ever evolving into another species. None. They want you to think so, and they will spin their facts every which way but loose to get you to think that there's evidence for this. There is none. There is evidence of what we might call microevolution, of evolution within species, or variations, I would prefer to call it. Dogs, God made dogs. So we have wolves and collies and terriers and chihuahuas. God made birds of all different kind of varieties. We have eagles and cardinals and robins and hummingbirds. God made fish. Catfish, bass, salmon, tuna. But what you don't have are fish becoming lizards, crawling onto the beach, and then lizards becoming birds up in the trees, and then birds becoming monkeys, and then monkeys becoming people. You don't have that. You don't even have any evidence for that whatsoever. You know why there's no evidence for that whatsoever? Because it didn't happen. There never will be any evidence for that. It'll never be found. I don't care what modern science says about it. Can I just tell you what I feel? I mean, can I really tell you what I feel here? Okay? I don't care what modern science says about this. I don't care what the Catholic Pope says about it, who says evolution is part of Genesis 1. I don't buy it. I don't care what your college professor says about it. I do not care. I believe what Genesis 1 says. I believe that it teaches that God directly made the animals distinct from one another from the beginning. Call me a fool. Call me ignorant. Mock me, ridicule me, do it all you want. Try to shame me, try to humiliate me all you want. Call me deluded, call me dangerous, call me dumb all you want. I will not budge from the truth of the Bible. Try to shut me up, try to keep me from having a voice in the public square about this. You can take my rights from me, you can take my life from me. I will die still believing the Bible's account of the beginning of the world. Listen, I have a lot of difficulty with people who start with the so-called facts of science and then move from those so-called facts back to the text of Genesis to try to make both of them fit together. I have a problem with that. That's how we've ended up today with this idea that I repudiate, this idea of what's called theistic evolution, that God used evolution to bring everything to existence. I don't buy it. That God used evolution to bring about animals and man. The problem is this, that much of what we know about science, we don't really know. Because many of the findings of science are tenuous. They are hypothetical. They are theories. So I'm not willing, listen, I am, for one, you may be willing, I'm not willing to start with science and then move to the Bible. I start with the Bible and I'm waiting for science to catch up with it. Which, by the way, has proven to be a wise strategy, because just ask Galileo Galilei. I'll be totally honest with you. I reject any kind of attempt to find room in Genesis 1 for evolution. I reject it. I know that there are some men, scholars, evangelicals, that see it in there. I don't see it in there. I don't see it in there. Just the plain reading of the text. If my view of it, Genesis is incorrect, I'll be glad to be shown that my view of Genesis is incorrect from the Bible. But if your view of science is incorrect, are you willing to be shown that your view is incorrect from the Bible? Are you willing? Charles Spurgeon said this, "There are some professors of Christianity who seem to delight to tell us of a new discovery in science which is supposed to destroy our faith. Science makes a wonderful discovery, and straight away we're expected to doubt what is plainly revealed in the Word of God. Considering the so-called science is continually changing, and that it seems to be the rule for scientific men to contradict all who have gone before them, and that if you take up a book on almost any science, you'll find that it largely consists of repudiations of all former theories, I think we can afford to wait until the scientific men have made up their minds about what science really is. In any event," he says, "we have no cause to be distressed concerning science. So let no Christian man's heart fail him, and let him not raise any alarm in the camp of Christ." Amen? So for me, the Scriptures are the final authority about what I'm going to believe. Science is not my creed. That's heresy today in our culture, I know. The Scriptures are my creed. It's like Augustine said, "I have faith, seeking understanding." I'm waiting for science to catch up. That's my orientation. I have a high view of the Bible, and I have a skeptical view of so-called science. I fully believe the stories of Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 are trustworthy history written under divine inspiration, and they are the infallible truth from God. I believe that they are true and reliable records of what really happened in ancient times. I believe that. Call me a fool. I don't care. So from the very beginning, God created all the animals as separate creatures from one another. And from the beginning, God directly created another creature called man. Now, I don't have time to get into this now. We'll get to it in another message. But let me say this. Humans are not animals. Hello? Humans are not animals. We are more than animals. We are set apart. We are made in God's image. Cows and dogs and cats are not. They're not made in God's image. Man is the crowning achievement of God in creation. This is the climax of creation. Mankind displays the glory of God like no other part of creation. A truly unique expression, a truly unique representation of the person and the nature of God in so many ways. We'll consider that more detail in another sermon, but for now, know this. God made mankind to represent God and to share in the work of God in creation, and he made man to know this God and to have dominion over what God had made. We are God's vice regents on the earth. So let me close with this. J.I. Packer, one more time. The message of these two chapters is this. Have you seen the sea, the sky, sun, moon, and stars? You've watched the birds and the fish. You've observed the landscape, the vegetation, the animals, the insects, and all the big things and all the little things together. You have marveled at the wonderful complexity of human beings with all their powers and skills and the deep feelings of fascination and attraction and affection that men and women arouse in each other. It's fantastic, isn't it? Well now, meet the one who's behind it all. That's what chapter 1 is saying. Meet the one who's behind it all. As if to say, now that you've enjoyed these works of art, you must shake hands with the artist. Since you were thrilled by the music, we'll introduce you to the composer. These chapters exist to show us the creator rather than the creation and to teach us the knowledge of God rather than the knowledge of physical science. Creation is a glory exhibition. May we have eyes to see it. Let's pray. Father, we take our stand. This is your word that you've entrusted to us as a good deposit. Make us faithful stewards. Lord, cause the doubts that have been stirred in the minds of your people by deceived and deceiving men and women in our culture who have brought doubt in the minds of your people as to the truth and the veracity of your word. I pray that today you would ignite in your hearts, place in the hearts of your people, faith, true faith, simple faith, believing faith, faith seeking understanding, waiting for science to catch up. Lord, may your word tower over us like a glorious, authoritative, majestic joy. May it tower over us as truth. We bend the knee this morning, and we confess it's true. We don't understand it all, but Lord, we don't have to, because we trust you. And we know that you are capable of simply speaking and everything coming into existence in an instant. Father, thank you for this record of you doing that over 6 days. Again and again and again, help us to believe it. Not just believe it, to stand in awe of it. Lord, cause our hearts to turn away from all the false gods in our culture. All the false gods we've manufactured in our own hearts out of this creation. And I pray, Father, you would help us to worship you above all things and to trust you and to obey you. Lord, make us as obedient as the light. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray this way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Teach us how to obey quickly, gladly, thoroughly, without delay, to your glory. Teach us how to believe quickly, deeply, convincingly, and wait for the day when all things are made clearer than they are now. Father, I pray you would give your people deliverance from the philosophies of men after the rudiments of this world and after the prince of the power of the darkness of this world. And Lord, it calls us to believe the truth that's after Christ. It calls us to stand in awe of your beautiful person revealed in the exhibition of creation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.